William Tecumseh Sherman was born on February the 8th in the year 1820. There's actually a bit of debate about his name. Some historians believe that he was actually just named Tecumseh Sherman, and it wasn't until he was in his almost 10, I guess, he was being baptized as a Catholic, and the Dominican priest who was there didn't like the name Tecumseh, thought it was pagan, so gave him the good name of William to go along with it. Regardless, though, William Tecumseh Sherman, he was one of 11 children, and unfortunately for him, his father would die when he was 9 years old. And so the family did not have a means to provide for themselves, and so the children were sort of dispersed among family friends. And William Tecumseh Sherman would be raised by friends of his family. They would essentially adopt him into their family. He would be close to them throughout the rest of his life. Eventually, he would graduate from West Point Military Academy in 1840. And after serving some time in the military, he would try to find what career would fit best for him. And he tried a number of different occupations, eventually made his way out to California. He wrote a letter about finding gold, and that helped kick off the gold rush. And finally, he would land as a superintendent of a military academy in the state of Louisiana. And then came the Civil War. And with the coming of war, William Tecumseh Sherman would once again enter military service. And he would eventually serve under U.S. Grant. They would become fast friends and would stay friends for the rest of their lives. At the Battle of Shiloh here in Tennessee, William Tecumseh Sherman would famously be wounded in his hand and his shoulder and would keep going. He would have 3 horses shot out from underneath him in that one battle. And if you're a fan of history and you've ever watched the Ken Burns series on the Civil War, you would remember Shelby Foote, who's a great historian, and his account and recounting of that event. He does a masterful job of it. After the Battle of Shiloh, Tecumseh Sherman would be promoted to Major General and would eventually command the armies of the West, as they were called. He was famous for capturing the city of Atlanta. And then he wrote a letter to Abraham Lincoln, telling Lincoln that if he would be given permission, he could make Georgia howl. And so he was given permission and would start his infamous march to the sea, essentially burning everything on the way. Sherman was a practical adherent to unconventional warfare. It made him reviled in parts of the South. In fact, he's still reviled in parts of the South today. But there were many practical arguments in his defense. Because you see, unlike so many who would go to war, William Tecumseh Sherman seemed to want the war to end. He wasn't in this war for his own personal glory. He wasn't trying to find a great battle that would make him famous. He simply wanted to bring this war to an end as quickly as possible. Even before the war, Sherman would exhibit an awareness of the social and economic and military landscape that was the United States. He was in Louisiana when secession was announced, and he's quoted as saying, "You people of the South don't know what you're doing. This country will be drenched in blood, and God only knows how it will end. It is all folly, madness, a crime against civilization. You people speak so lightly of war. You don't know what you're talking about. War is a terrible thing. Besides," and this is where he indicated how much he knew and understood about the South, "besides, where are your men and appliances of war to contend against them? The North can make a steam engine, locomotive, or railway car. Hardly a yard of cloth or a pair of shoes can you make." And indeed, the South didn't have much in the way of manufacturing. They imported most of their goods and the services that they needed. He went on to say, "You're rushing into war with one of the most powerful, ingeniously mechanical, and determined people on earth, right at your doors. You are bound to fail." That's Sherman's quoted in the book Sherman, Fighting Prophet by Lloyd Lewis. Sherman had an acute and piercing awareness of the South's limitations. And when he would finally be given a commanding role, he would set out to exploit those weaknesses. Sherman was especially notorious for one particular practice. See, it was common in the Civil War that if either side took over territory that belonged to the other, They would do their best to destroy resources and rip up the rail lines. But what Sherman observed was that they would rip up the rail lines and they would move on. And a couple of hours later, people would come back, repair the rail lines, and put those railways back into service. So Sherman began to employ a different technique whenever he took over an area in the South. He would have his men take the iron rails off the railway. But instead of just casting them to the side, he would have them all gathered together and would have them heated over a fire and then would have them wrapped around a tree. They would be bent to the point that they would look like a necktie. And so they came to be known as Sherman's neckties. If you want to see what they look like, you can Google them. There's a lot of photos online. Some of these still exist today. There are a number of sketches and photos that show you what these Sherman neckties would have looked like. See, Sherman knew that the Confederacy didn't have the capacity to smelt and repair or replace those iron rails. He knew they had limited access to iron ore. They didn't have the financing, and they certainly didn't have the industrial capacity to make those repairs. So Sherman's neckties amplified the Union's effectiveness. They slowed the ability of the South to bring supplies to their forces. They also reduced the South's ability to reinforce those troops out on the battlefield. And he used these neckties to overwhelm the South's abilities to make repairs. He would tie them up and delay their manpower trying to repair these rail lines. It proved incredibly effective for the Union and devastating for the Confederacy. These small actions that individually were seen as being insignificant or even petty. In fact, some at the beginning would think, why waste the time to do this? It's just a petty exercise in demonstrating your power. But those small actions had an exponential impact on the South's ability to sustain the war. You'll see such unconventional warfare even today. If you've paid attention to the war in Ukraine, both sides attack the infrastructure of the other, whether it be dams or bridges or power stations. The idea is to eliminate their ability to bring supplies and necessary power and support to those on the front lines. Some historians consider Sherman to be the first modern general, or at least a progenitor of modern warfare. And the repeated effect of Sherman's neckties and other such actions reduced the Confederacy's ability to wage war and to support it. And ultimately, the cumulative effect was to hasten the South's decline and their defeat. I think there are some intriguing spiritual parallels for us as Christians today. But take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Here we find one of the many times that Jesus, during his ministry, would go out to teach. And as was so often the case, a great crowd would gather. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. And we're about to be introduced to what is commonly now referred to as the parable of the sower. He says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root in it, it withered away." Verse 7, "And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And of course, the disciples, as they so often would, they weren't quite clear what Jesus was addressing here. So in verse 13, he begins to provide the explanation. Verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And Jesus then begins to explain it. "The sower sows the word," referring to the word of God, the gospel message, the truth that we find preserved for us in Scripture about God's way of living and his instructions. Verse 15, "And these are the ones by the wayside, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word which was sown in their hearts." Here in verse 15, we're given the villain of the story. In the parable, it was birds that came and gathered these seeds up and took them away. But in explaining the meaning of what he was teaching, Jesus shows us that the villain here is Satan. He goes on in verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. These are individuals who hear the gospel message, who hear the truth of God, and they respond. They receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Verse 18, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." It's not my intent today to look at this entire parable in depth, but I would like for us to focus on this third group, those who were sown among thorns. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. If you think about thorns, if you've ever been around thorns or brambles, they grow quickly. They're often camouflaged. Oftentimes you can't see them from a distance. And typically, brambles or thorns, they rely on the support of other plants and other growing things to allow themselves to grow up to seek that daylight that they're looking for. Jesus says they're the ones who hear the word. These are people who don't just casually happen upon the message of Scripture. These are individuals who've been called, who hear it. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This third group expresses a longer-term atrophy. Events, circumstances, trials, situations combine to choke out the fruit-producing qualities of God's word in their lives. This is a condition wherein converted people, people whose minds have been opened, who have heard the word, who've responded with joy, who begin to produce fruit in their life, and something changes over time, and that is choked out such that they no longer manifest fruit. I would submit to you that it's the same enemy at work here that we found back in verse 15 through 17. It's the same enemy. It's Satan the devil. But he uses a different strategy here. Think of this in comparison to the Civil War. The Civil War in the United States was longer and far bloodier than most anticipated. Many on both sides thought that the war would be over in days. There would be a quick thing, one quick battle would be over with, the end of hostilities, and they could go about their merry way. But that wasn't to be the case. It would be a bloody, protracted war. There wasn't a swift knockout blow at the beginning, but rather it lingered and lasted and lasted and lasted. Winning, in some ways, was a result of the long-term tactics that Sherman and others would apply to the war effort. And I think there's a parallel in that for us. Because our enemy, Satan, as Jesus describes them there in verse 15, our enemy, Satan, will organize thorns, or neckties, if we want to use the analogy, strategic attacks that are designed to weaken our long-term success. You see, our enemy knows that we lack individual ability. Our enemy knows the limits of our capacities and our capabilities. He understands that we're human. He understands that we have a very real need for spiritual sustenance and connection with God and with his people. And he will work, as we find described there in verse 18 through 19, he'll use tactics to choke out those connections. These are things outside the major trials or temptations and deceptions. Our enemy is strategic. And while some of these thorns might not seem dramatic, they might seem insignificant in the moment, they may not be seen as the sinister devices that they are. The New Living Translation renders this, "But all too quickly, the message is crowded out." It's not as though this group of individuals just give it up completely. The first group heard the word and it was taken away before they could do anything with it. The second group heard the word and grew up quickly and were excited and were zealous, and then one major trial takes it away. But this third group, the message is crowded out. That takes time, and there's a sinister quality to it. The message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so that no fruit is produced. That's the end result. Expositor's comments on these three things. Regarding worries, it says it's a reference to whatever distracts people from the really important things. These could be small things or big things. Satan doesn't care, as long as it takes a little bit of our attention away from what is important. Regarding the lure or the deceitfulness of wealth, Expositor says it's deceitful because it gives to its possessor a false sense of security. People are living and thinking things are great. God is blessing me. After all, look at all the physical blessings in my life. And meanwhile, it's choking out the fruit-producing qualities of God's word. For the desire of other things, Expositors notes, this is an all-inclusive statement targeting everything that would choke out the sown word and prevent it from being productive. This tactical approach is wholly different than what we found in verse 15 and verse 16 and 17. When we get to this third group, the word is not stolen immediately before they have a chance for it to impact their lives. They're not uprooted and destroyed in a quick, devastatingly massive defeat or test. But rather, it's a slow, imperceptible, almost unnoticed process where these thorns that are likely overlooked begin to slowly wrap around and choke the word of God in their lives. If you use a comparison of our spiritual condition to a house in your neighborhood, imagine if one spring you're driving through the neighborhood on your way to work and you looked over and you noticed, you know, they haven't mowed their yard yet. You pass this house and you notice they haven't mowed their yard. Everybody else in the neighborhood's mowed theirs. They haven't mowed their yard yet. It's kind of odd. A couple of weeks later, you're driving by and you look over and you say, look at all the dandelions and the other weeds. They grow quickly. Now they'll stand out above the grass. They really haven't addressed their yard. And then by the time the fall comes and the leaves begin to come down on the trees, you drive by and you notice, well, there are actually vines growing up that house. And then winter comes, the vines die back, and you think all is well. And the next spring, those vines come to life again. And now the whole house is covered. Early on in the process, everybody noticed, Bob hasn't mowed his yard. Look at that. But eventually, it's just the derelict house down the street that people drive by and don't even notice. It's as though the house was never there. That's how Satan approaches us in this third group. Our Satan is a vile enemy. Our enemy, rather, is a vile enemy. Not our Satan, to be clear. Satan, our enemy, is a vile enemy, to say that a little better. And he doesn't care how long it takes for the Word of God to stop producing fruit in our lives. He doesn't care. He would be happy to put you in the first group and steal the Word of God before it ever changes how you live. He would be happy for us to be in the second group, where we're called by God, we're rejoicing, we're excited, we respond, we're baptized, we grow and we produce, and then a major trial comes and out it goes. But he's satisfied if we're in this third group. Drip, drip, drip. He's willing to put in the time to nourish those thorns that would grow up and begin to choke out God's word in our lives. What would that look like for us as Christians? What would it look like to have the word of God choked in our lives? What symptoms could we look for? Because most likely we won't notice if it's one of these three categories. We won't notice if it's worries that have distracted us, or the lure of riches, or the desire for other things, because thorns are often, you often can't see them. If you're out in a field and there's brambles, many times you'll be in the thorns before you realize you've even come into them. You can ask me how I know that later. So what symptoms will we look for to identify and to diagnose this scenario in our lives? How could we tell if we're being choked by a spiritual necktie? I propose to you that the side effects of this spiritual choking that we find described here in the parable of the sower, the side effects are remarkably similar to the side effects of Sherman's neckties on the Confederacy. And hopefully I can make that plain as we go forward. I'm going to look at three of those symptoms with you today. These are symptoms that we can look for. And if we see them, then we need to be alert to what perhaps is choking out the Word of God in our lives. The first one is that Sherman's neckties were strategically designed to separate the army from their supplies. See, in the South at the time, there wasn't a good road network. If you wanted to move a lot of goods and services, you had to use rail. And in battle, Sherman understood that wars require food, medicine, clothing, weaponry, bullets, and ammunition. There's an aphorism that's been attributed to Frederick the Great. It's also been attributed to Napoleon. And when I was looking this up, it's been attributed to all kinds of famous historical figures through the years. Frederick the Great's version was, an army like a serpent goes upon its belly. Napoleon's version is, an army marches on its stomach. And they express the same sentiment. An army cannot be successful if it's not supplied. You couldn't march an army to war if they were starving. Supplies are critically important in any war effort. And Sherman's neckties were designed to capitalize on that fact. Individually, those neckties were of little importance. As I mentioned, when people first saw this practice, they would ask, why are you wasting the time? Why is this worth the time it takes to bend those iron rails and make them where they can never be used again? But Sherman understood. collectively, they reduced the supply network in the South dramatically. And they had a material effect on the readiness, the morale, the training, and the effectiveness of the Southern Army. And brethren, Satan will do the same thing when battling Christians. He will try to separate us as Christians from our necessary supplies. Spiritually speaking, there's some obvious parallels. Satan will try to interrupt or dismiss our Bible study, prayer, fasting, and meditation. And it might start slowly. Something will happen where we just simply don't have time to pray today, or before I go to work today. And then maybe it's 2 days. And maybe I don't have time to study the Bible today. I was too busy. I haven't found time to think about the Word of God and meditate today. That turns into tomorrow, and then next week, and then 2 months later. Our enemy will organize events and circumstances to separate us from those necessary supplies. We could call them distractions. We could call them just being busy with work and family and other responsibilities. And Satan doesn't care what the motivation is. If he can separate us from those critical supplies, he knows that it will begin to choke out our connection with God and his word. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a passage that speaks to the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. When we read this, we should read this with the understanding that Paul is writing this to the church. God inspired him to write this to converted people. If we're going to use the parable of the sower analogy, these are people who have heard the word of God. And if they're there in services and they're hearing this letter read to them, they would be individuals who had heard the word of God, who had responded, and were producing fruit in their lives. And so it's recorded for us. He says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Paul is inspired here to make it clear the level of intrigue and the sinister nature of our enemy. He says, you need to be prepared to stand against the wiles, the cunning nature of the devil. He's wily. He's not simple. He's not an easy enemy for us to face in this life. In verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." I remember as a kid growing up in the church, and when they would read that verse, and I'd think, why does he say all this? Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Well, I think God inspired it to be repeated in different ways to alert us to how serious this spiritual battle is. It's not a casual, you have an enemy that's out there, put on the armor of God and move on. It's principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. It makes our spiritual battle serious. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he goes through this famous list. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is not a one-time in our calling endeavor to put on the armor of God. Whether it's the truth and being clear-minded about what is truth and what is error, about righteousness, whether it's putting on the gospel of peace or faith or salvation or the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, through prayer and supplication, each one of those supplies requires regular maintenance, restocking, upkeep, and attention. And brethren, if we find ourselves separated from necessary spiritual supplies, if we take stock in our life and realize we haven't prayed or studied or meditated or fasted, if we haven't worked on faith, if we haven't considered what is true and what is not, and the list goes on. If we evaluate our lives and realize that we haven't spent time in those areas recently, then we should evaluate whether we've become distracted by worries or the lures of wealth or the desire of other things, and are having God's word and its fruit-producing qualities choked out in our lives. A second effect of Sherman's neckties is that Sherman's neckties separated the Confederate army from reinforcements. It reduced their ability to redirect and reposition troops on the battlefield. Sherman's neckties prevented reinforcements from even arriving. It intentionally divided and isolated elements of the Southern forces. The South became unable at times to properly reposition their troops to address a new or a looming threat. And as their response times increased, it would further erode their positions on the battlefield. And brethren, Satan, through these thorns, will do the same thing in our lives. Satan will work to separate Christians from one another. And it will be subtle, most likely. Sometimes it's dramatic. But oftentimes it's a subtle process that may take weeks or months or years. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care if it takes months or years. If he can be effective, he'll put in the time. Spiritually speaking, apart from the body, it is virtually impossible for a Christian to survive spiritually. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read through a few of the verses here. This is one of a couple of places in the New Testament where the church being as an organized body of believers is described. And here Paul was inspired to use the analogy of a body to illustrate how much we need one another as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. You could read the whole passage. We'll skip down to verse 20. In verse 20 he says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And then dropping down to verse 25, it tells us what the effect of that unity together in the body would be. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. God designed the church to be a unified body, that we could all grow together, that we might be in a position where if one of us is facing difficulty and challenge and trial, we have one another there to support. If we're in a situation where we are experiencing great blessings and great joy, we have a whole body there to help keep us humble, to remind us that we're going to rejoice with you, and it's a blessing from our God. Sadly, Satan has proven adept at dividing the people of God. And this is an area where we must be especially vigilant, because being divided and separated off by ourselves can be spiritually deadly. How could this be done? How might Satan divide Christians from one another? Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 16. There are a number of strategies that Satan would employ, and we couldn't touch on all of those today. I'll just mention a couple for us to consider, and then we should, in our own time, in our own study, come up with other things that Satan would use and devices that he would use that would prove to be divisive among the people of God. Proverbs chapter 16, and we'll read verse 28. It says, "A perverse man sows strife." That idea of planting strife. You could plant the strife and walk away, and you know that as you leave the scene, that strife is going to begin to grow and fester. And if you've been in the church or in any large group of people for any great length of time, you've likely come across situations where that's happened. Then he says, "And a whisperer separates the best of friends." Here it talks about this concept of gossip. A whisperer. Someone who has something to share that's not helpful. And gossip often quickly morphs into slander. And slander is oh so dividing. Gossip and slander that it often produces is unfortunately lasting. It lingers. It's very difficult to forget. And in humans, it's very difficult to forgive. Chapter 17 and verse 9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Gossip has the power to separate and to divide even the best of friends. Imagine what gossip can do if it runs rampant among just mere acquaintances or general friends and the general population. Gossip is something we should be aware of. It's a thorn that Satan plants that can grow and that can thrive and can quickly begin to choke out our connections with one another. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 1. This is on the other end of the spectrum. What we looked at in Proverbs 16 as someone who sows strife, someone who's engaging in gossip that's designed to separate others. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 is on the other end of the spectrum. "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." This is the individual who chooses to isolate himself or herself in that case. It's the choice to separate or to isolate. And the end result, whether they started with this or not, the end result is that an individual who follows that path of isolating themselves, they will end up seeking their own desire. And that, of course, leads them away from God. This choice to separate or to isolate is often presented in a spirit of independence. It's the idea of being above the fray. And I've got friends that might fit in that situation. For whatever reason, they've chosen to sort of stand outside the church of God and just point fingers and be above the fray and say, "I wish the church would change that. I wish the church would change that. But I don't need the church. It's me and God." And if we listen to the sermonette today, that concept of pride is right there, and it's so destructive. A man who isolates himself, whether he starts this way or not, will end up seeking his own desire. Both of these, whether it's gossip or the idea of just pulling away and trying to be on our own, They're a slow, ongoing process. Both of them can gain steam over time if left unaddressed, and can cause the Word of God to be unfruitful in our lives. Notice Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. And that is a passage that we read and we should suddenly stop and think, what did he say? God hates these things? Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, as we heard in the sermonette. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. This idea of just thinking up how to harm and hurt others. Feet that are swift to running evil. A false witness who speaks lies. Gossip oftentimes would fall in that. And one who sows discord among brethren. God hates these things. Have you ever wondered if Lucifer used this approach over a period of time in convincing righteous angels to follow him in rebellion against God? Ever pondered how that must have worked? Do you think Satan or Lucifer at the time developed a proud look? Well, we know he did. We read those verses in the sermonette. Did he have a lying tongue? Well, certainly he did. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that were swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows, plants, and nurtures discord among brethren. I think that's how Satan may have approached those angels over time. Stirring up pride and vanity until they chose to join him in rebellion against God. Imagine our enemy, as Satan called him in Mark 4. Our enemy, as Jesus called him, rather, in Mark 4. I've got to get my quotes right today. Our enemy, as Jesus called him in Mark chapter 4. Imagine how much time he's willing to invest to plant these seeds in and among the people of God today, to try to divide us and to separate God's people. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the other passage where Paul goes on at length and talks about how the church as an organization, as an organized body, would be organized together. And part of the reason that God gave us a church, part of the reason that we're not just one Christian all on our own and God working with us individually and nobody else, is recorded for us here in verse 14. One reason we have a church, a body of believers, is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's a mouthful. The cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. One reason we have an organized body is to offer us a degree of safety with one another. In verse 15 it says, "But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The whole body needs to work. We all profit from the positive relationships within the Church of God. When every part, when every joint is doing their part, it causes spiritual growth across the whole family. This means that we need to attend services. That we're blessed in a situation where we have that, we should attend. We should fellowship with one another. That we should fellowship beyond just the superficial level. That we would be connected to one another so deeply that we would be able to help one another. That we would be so joined and so knit together by what every joint supplies, that we would see growth. We've done an Abound program here in all three of our congregations for the last several months for the younger adults. And one of our primary goals was to foster an environment where we would literally learn to talk to one another about the Word of God. Because this is not a skill set that we are that great at, typically, in our church family. And it's something we need to work on, to be able to openly talk about God's Word and His way of living. I was in Houston over the Thanksgiving break. We went down to spend Thanksgiving with Emily's family. And that week in Houston, they were having a men's club. And they were starting a men's club. They were doing it on the Sabbath. So since they're doing it on the Sabbath, most of their speeches were going to be oriented towards spiritual things. And it was their first time to meet. And so I asked, well, can I come? I just wanted to see how they were organizing this. And they were doing icebreakers that day. And there were 9 or 10 guys that gave an icebreaker. And, you know, Emily and I have been together for quite a while now. So I've gone to Houston a lot. So over the years, I've met most of the people who are down there. And I don't know all of them well. There's a few that I know pretty well. And some that I've just met in passing and don't know much about. But since these were on the Sabbath, most of their icebreakers focused on how God called them, how God opened their minds to the truth, how they responded, and how God had led them through their Christian walk ever since. And it was fascinating to hear people talk about that. There was a guy that I've known since he was a preteen. He was in my dorm back in the preteen days. And now he's an adult and baptized, and he gave his speech. And his discussion about how God had called and worked in his life growing up in the church was very different than the gentleman who gave a speech who'd been in the church for 50 plus years. And he said, you know, I've been through club and graduated. I've been through graduate club and graduated. And I've done all that multiple times. And he still doesn't like giving a speech. But here he was giving his icebreaker. And he talked about how God had called him in the late 50s, if I got the story correctly. And how God had worked with him for decade after decade after decade. And all that he had seen throughout those years. And looking back and seeing God's hand involved in that whole process. It was refreshing and exciting to hear individuals sharing how God had worked in their lives. And I'm not advocating we need to have a men's club or do icebreakers for that matter. But I do think it illustrates how much we need one another beyond just the superficial level of seeing one another at church. How was your week? It was good. How was yours? It was decent. Have a nice week. See you in a couple weeks. God wants more from the church. He wants us to be joined and knit together. This idea that it's carefully put together. There's work and thought and effort into how we're bonded to one another so that every one of us can help each other on this great path toward the kingdom of God. Brethren, if we ever find ourselves isolated or separated from the brethren, if we look at our lives and we assess that that symptom exists, then we might be actively being choked by a spiritual necktie. We might need to look at those three things listed in Mark chapter 4 and consider if they're affecting our connection with one another. The third side effect or symptom that we'll discuss today is that Sherman's neckties were designed to overwhelm the Confederacy's capacity to make repairs. They were designed to do that. Sherman understood the manufacturing and industrial and manpower limitations of the Confederacy. They simply didn't have the manpower or the ability from an industrial standpoint to repair those rail lines or to replace them. And he knew that using those neckties would stretch and strain the Confederacy's ability to a breaking point. It would break them financially, it would rob them of their resources, and it would overwhelm their capacity to smelt and craft and repair those rail lines. And brethren, we find a similar effect in Satan's neckties in our lives. Satan will work to reduce or overwhelm a Christian's ability to make necessary repairs. He'll do everything he can to overwhelm us so that we can't make spiritual repairs. If you think back to the parable of the sower, if our enemy is unable to immediately distract us and steal the word of God, that first group, if he's unable to implement a fatal blow, some massive trial or test that causes us to give it up, that's that second group, then he will engage in a war of attrition to try to simply wear us out. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel here describes a time when a political and religious system is organized, and much of their attention is then on the people of God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. This is this political, religious system, an organized manner to speak against God. And shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Now, if you have an Old King James Bible, you'll notice it says it a bit differently. In the Old King James, it says, he will wear out the saints of the Most High. In the New King James, it says persecute. If you look that word up, though, it literally means to wear out. It has the connotation of to harass constantly. Just to simply wear out the saints. Our enemy would so laden us with duty, with obligations, with responsibilities, with trials, with tests, with difficulties, to simply exhaust us, to wear us out. If you think about Mark 4, among the three things that we're warned about are the cares of this world. And they're not all bad things. Sometimes we can read that parable and think, okay, I've got to stay away from pornography, I've got to stay away from this, I've got to stay away from that. But it's not all bad things. Having a career and providing for our family is not a bad thing. Scripture tells us to. Spending time with our family, or hobbies, or vacation, those are not all bad things. But if we're so busy, if we're so exhausted, so worn out, that we don't have any time for God, it can be a huge problem. Most of you know I grew up in the church, and having seen a lot in the church over the time, when I was a young kid, up to my early teens, the church had tons and tons of activities. And as a kid growing up in the church, it was awesome. We had basketball almost every weekend. I was terrible, but it was still fun. We had volleyball if we didn't have basketball. We had track. There was cheerleading. It was every weekend. We were just busy all the time. We were going and going and going. And I see people nodding their heads that remember. And you'll remember that it was just busy all the time. During the week, you had practice. You had a Wednesday night Bible study. Sometimes you had it on Friday night. Then we had the Sabbath, and on Sunday there was a men's club, there was a women's club, and there was everything else. We were busy all the time. And I have some fond memories of some of that. But one side effect was that many were so busy doing fun and good things, that they simply did not have time for God. Families didn't talk about God's word because they didn't have time, or they weren't together. They were so busy that they never saw one another. And they were happy and joyful and very, very busy. And then when a challenge came, it turns out they weren't that close to God. And it was a very difficult time. You don't need to turn there, but Galatians 6 verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." So even doing good things, if it prevents us from making spiritual repairs in our life because we're so separated from God, that's a challenge for us to look out for. Satan can also use trials, one after another. They don't even have to be big ones. Just one after another, this, then that. It's like playing whack-a-mole sometimes with trials. And why would he do that? To organize a system of this, then that, then the other, then back to the first, and so forth, if it can make us so busy that we're not able to engage in spiritual repairs that need to happen in our lives. It could be small mistakes, spiritual hiccups and setbacks, the troubling reality of our own sins. Maybe we've worked on something, we've overcome it, and then it creeps back into our life, and so we go to work and we work on it, we overcome it, and then it creeps back into our life, and it becomes spiritually tiring and defeated. Brethren, we must not be defeated spiritually. Don't be harassed into giving up the truth of God. Don't allow the word of God, the gospel message, to be choked out by simply being worn out. And our enemy has boundless energy to go to town on us and to encourage us to start to think, well, there's no hope. There's no means. There's no way I'm going to get past it this time, and to just simply choke us out spiritually. Well, God's grace offers us a means to overcome these challenges. God always extends a hand to offer us the ability to make spiritual repairs in our life. Notice James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Therefore submit to God." If we want to know how to begin to make spiritual repairs, we start with submitting to God. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Not because of our strength, but because we've chosen to submit to God. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." God grants us the ability through repentance to reset and to start over. And we should praise our God for his wondrous mercy. Satan cannot overwhelm our access to spiritual repairs. He can only overwhelm our willingness to seek it. And he will try to wear us out. If nothing else works, he will try to wear us out. And we should give thanks that our God has great mercy that we can go back to time and time again and be restored. We won't turn there, but Psalm 136 tells us over and over again, his mercy endures forever. 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 And his mercy endures forever. We should never allow ourselves to forget that. Our enemy will try to make us forget it. He will try to make us be so discouraged as to buy into the notion that it's somehow impossible, too steep, too difficult, no means for us to do it, might as well sit down and give up. And we can't allow that to happen. We cannot allow ourselves to simply be worn down and worn out. Sherman's neckties were devastating for the Confederacy. They had an outsized influence on the path of the war. They would leave a long-term impact on supplies and reinforcements and the South's ability to make repairs. And we must be likewise aware of the danger in our lives. In considering the parable of the sower that we read in Mark chapter 4, for those of you who have chosen this way of life, for those of you that heard the word of God, who responded, who have chosen this way of life, that initial knockout blow didn't work. Our enemy wasn't able to steal the seed or the word of God immediately before it had a chance to grow, because you responded. Most likely, if you've been here for any length of time, most likely our enemy has already tested the depth of your roots. Most likely you've already endured a severe trial or test, and our enemy found those roots to be deep and vibrant. And now comes the long-term battle. Our enemy will attempt to choke out our eternal future with a series of neckties that are designed to separate us from our necessary supplies, whether it's prayer or study or Bible study, and the list goes on. He will attempt to choke out our future with neckties that are designed to separate us from the body, to pull us apart, whether it's through gossip or strife or discontent or even pride. He will try to separate us from our future by impinging our ability to grow and to overcome, to simply wear us down and wear us out. Brethren, don't allow the Word of God to be choked in your life. It's an ongoing, day-by-day battle of attrition. Don't be choked by Satan's neckties. Instead, as we read Mark chapter 4, in verse 20, instead, let us be among those who hear the word, who have been called by God, who heard it, who responded to it, those who hear the word and accept it, those who embrace God's way of life, who commit to God's calling and His truth, and who are determined to see it through. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit for the kingdom of God.